Church, before we get into the sermon this morning, I want to say a few words about the horrific and senseless assassination of Charlie Kirk that happened this week. In the strongest terms, we condemn violence of this kind, and we believe in a world in which we can live with those people whom we disagree and not turn them into enemies. We want to promote an environment where we can discuss matters in a civil way and where violence is not common, nor is it accepted. Of all people, we as Christians are the ones who may be best equipped to respond and pursue nonviolent ways of dealing with people with whom we disagree. Why can we do this? Because we have a God who acts as ultimate judge and authority, and this gives us a great sense of peace. Listen carefully to the book of Romans. This is the way that Paul describes God and his terms of responding to violence from responding to evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says it this way: "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let us all become people who bring calm to our land. Let us be the people who do not promote violence or pursue revenge. We have the capacity to act as peacemakers, even when we are wronged. Let's be on the right side of this equation, and let us please most the one who matters, which is God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are lifting to you our land. It needs your touch. It needs your care. It needs your long-suffering upon us. And we are lifting to you a family that needs you right now. We're lifting Erica Kirk to you and her two small children. You promise to be the God of widows and orphans. And Lord, we are asking you to act in this way, to be a one who gives peace and comfort, who gives consolation to this woman who has suffered this great tragedy. And we are asking, Lord, that once again you give us not necessarily what we deserve, for sure, but you give us grace and you give us peace upon our land because we need it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. On a different note, we're going to pick up discipleship again today. And I had somebody last week that said, "Pastor, you missed a fantastic opportunity." And I said, "Tell me, what did I miss?" They said, "You know when you put on the screen the images of the dogs and their owners and how dogs and owners become alike after they spend time together?" I said, "Yes, I remember that." And my point, if you recall from last week, was that if dogs and owners can become so much alike, how much more will we become like Jesus? Which is what Jesus says. "You're going to follow me, I'll be your teacher, and you'll become like me in that process." And I thought, you know, how much more is that true if dogs and owners are like that? She said, "Well, I have a picture for you of the one that you missed and the one that you should have put up. And so here's the picture I missed last week." Now, some of you know this, but the one on the right there is Jude Marnesian, our former youth pastor, and his son. And this little joy-filled boy is the way I really would put it. Every time Denise and I are around Jude and Theo, it's just a great time. And you're right, I missed that. The Sharpay I got last week, but I should have had the one on the right that was one we know. Let's move on to our topic of discipleship. Your Bibles need to be open right now, Luke chapter 14. And as we study discipleship today, I want to remind you of the great saying of every experienced carpenter, or maybe you're a home improvement warrior, and there is a saying that I'm going to say, and you're going to go, "Yes, that's right. You measure twice and you cut once." And that has come from good experience, from not doing that. Chances are good if you know that saying, it's because you've made some errors yourself. You've had measured a space for a board, you've gone and cut that board, and you've come back and said, too short. Or maybe you've cut that piece of tile, and you're ready to put it in, too short. Maybe it's some fabric, some expensive fabric that you've had, and you've cut it and said, too short. And you have this feeling in which you're like, wow, I need to remember this, measure twice and cut once. It's costly and embarrassing if you don't do that. Now, if nobody's watching and you do that, then really all you have is just yourself to kind of grinch a little bit about. But if you do that very publicly, then it becomes evident. Oh, wow, I measured for the cabinetry wrong. The cabinetry arrives and it doesn't fit the space. That's a more embarrassing thing than when you do it by yourself. And you get angry at yourself a little bit because you're like, how hard is this? I mean, a trained monkey could use a tape measure maybe better than I'm doing it right now. You know, what do I need to do in order to improve at this? Measure twice, cut once. Today's parable is a wake-up call for all of us who want to be disciples of Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, I want you to be mature as you approach this. When you're thinking about discipleship with me, measure twice, cut once. Luke chapter 14, I'm starting in verse 25. And this is the way that Luke writes it. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I mentioned to you last week that we as a church have our mission. We are making maturing disciples of Jesus. And I want to continue with that today. And I want to apply this passage in two different ways. One way is towards our individual walks with God and whether we are counting the cost of following Jesus for ourselves. The other way I want to talk about this today is in application to other people. Perhaps you're attempting to help somebody else follow Jesus. You might be talking to a coworker or a neighbor about Jesus. In that way, you're trying to help somebody else. Maybe you're leading somebody in a one-on-one relationship. Maybe you're in a small group with other people and you're leading them so that they would mature in relationship with God. How does this passage apply of counting the cost, as it were, in our application of dealing with other people? I want to talk about both sides of that today, our own walk as well as our ability to help others. And you'll notice in this passage, it starts with a general principle, and then there's two word pictures or two parables that Jesus gives that support that general principle. That's the way we'll cover this passage today. The general principle first, then the two stories next. Let's start with the general principle. And the very first thing that Jesus says is, counting the cost of discipleship begins with hate. Pause. What? Did Jesus just say that? It begins with hate. That seems a strange way to begin to talk about discipleship. And in fact, there might be some kind of a repulsive response that's just happened within you right now. You know this, and perhaps this has been said in your household. Denise knows this very well. But my kids would say, oh, I hate such and such. And I would always say the same thing. Hate's a strong word. I would always say hate's a strong word, meaning it's a word that we use very sparingly and we use it very purposefully. Jesus here seems to just have no issues here. He wades in with great confidence and says, you've got to hate father, mother, spouse, children, all of those to be my disciple. And unfortunately, this passage has been misinterpreted for a lot of years because we assume that Jesus, in using that word, uses it the same way we do. in our common society today. And in fact, that's one of the most negative things you could say about anybody is that they're a hater, that they hate in any way. And so Jesus seems to be saying something that to us seems so wrong. And in fact, it sounds like nails on a chalkboard. Jesus, you didn't just really say that. I mean, how could we answer to any of our friends around us that say, we knew all along you were haters. Here it is. There's evidence. Jesus wants you to hate. So what does Jesus mean if that's not what he's saying here? In fact, that couldn't be what Jesus is saying here because he's saying something that would be against the fifth commandment. And we all know what the fifth commandment is because the fifth commandment goes into a salute, honor your father and your mother. And so if what we're saying here is that Jesus would say, you know, be down on your parents, hate your parents, you know, neglect them, don't care for them. No, that can't be what Jesus would mean because he, again, would be against the fifth commandment. So what is it that Jesus means when he says hate? If we are to hate something or something in our lives, what does that even mean? It's a comparative term, and it means to have a strong preference for one thing over another. That's what Jesus means here. He says, I want you to hate in terms of you have a strong preference for me over something else or over some other relationship in your life. That's what he means. Let me give you a couple of examples. I love chocolate ice cream. And it may appear that I hate vanilla ice cream when you compare it to my love for chocolate. You follow along there? There's a preference for one, a strong preference for one over the other. Let me give you another example. For many, many years, decades, I have had Saturday nights where I do the same ritual every Saturday night. And that is that I get into my study at the dining room table in the other room, and I have time where I just pull away from the weekend. I kind of look at the passage again. I look over my notes. I pray. And it's a time where I just, as it were, get on my game face for Sunday morning. That's my ritual. And some might say, Pastor, it appears that you hate parties on Saturday night. Pastor, it hears you hate going to the movies. You hate going out for dinner. And I'm like, yes, in comparison to the way that I want to protect this time, it may appear that I hate those other things because one is so much valuable to me than the other. That's what Jesus is saying. No other relationship, no other thing can get in the way of you having a relationship with me. Jesus is saying all other relationships are secondary. All preferences of situations are given in preference to Jesus. Jesus is to be the one obeyed. Jesus is to be the one deferred to. All of those things are true about Jesus, about the relationship we would have with him over everything else. In June 2017, there was a 33-year-old man named Alex Honnold that scaled El Capitan. Here it is. El Capitan is a 3,600-foot rock wall, granite wall, that is in Yosemite National Park. And he was the first one in 2017 to ever scale that, what's called free solo. And what free solo means is no ropes, no aids of any kind. He scaled that rock face, which is considered one of the most difficult in the world, all by just crawling up by his hands and his feet, at some point hanging on by his thumbs 1,000 feet above the floor of Yosemite. I just think about that, and I look at the picture of him scaling that, and it's like, you know, that causes a little heart palpitation. Here's what he says. He says, I want to climb the best places in the world, and that's my focus. And so he does something called dirt bagging, which he lives out of his little van so that he can travel around to different parts of the country as well as even the world so that he can pursue this lifestyle. Here's what he says. I want to climb the best places in the world. That's my focus. So I'm willing to give up having stability, having a shower, having whatever in order to climb the way I want. I'm probably more intentional with the way I live my life than virtually anybody. I've made clear choices about what I find value in, what risks I'm willing to take. I'm doing exactly what I love to do. It's very easy for someone sitting on the couch at home to condemn it as crazy and stupid, but I can justify all my choices. Can you justify the same about your life? I find that to be a real challenge Because here's a guy that says, I'm doing what I want to do. I may not shower at times, which I know you value, but I'm valuing something else even higher than that. And I guess the question is, would we as Christians say that we value Jesus above all else? We would give our preference to him in all ways, and that literally, again, as much as he hates some of the convenience of life so that he can pursue what he wants, it would appear as though we hate certain things too in order to give the preference over to Jesus. That I drop everything in comparison to him, that I prefer his opinions over my own, that I prefer his love in the way that he loves people, maybe differently than I do, but I prefer that. That I prefer the way he uses money maybe versus the way I do. That's the general principle that Jesus wants us to get here, is that, again, we count the cost and we prefer him over everything else. And that's the challenge that he gives. Now, let's get into the two stories here, because the two stories are going to support the general principle. And there's two stories here. The very first story is dealing with building a tower. And the second aspect of counting the cost is to calculate. Now, you might wonder how many towers were built in the ancient world, and the answer is a whole lot of them. And a tower was also called a watchtower, and it was always built with stones that were forming kind of a 25-foot span where a kind of a ring was built, and then it went up. I have a picture here for you of an ancient watchtower in Bethlehem. That picture was taken in 1934 of an ancient tower, and that gives you a good idea of what those towers look like. Now, again, what was the purpose of those towers? Well, there was somebody that built those towers, usually a farmer, and he wanted to store crops in that. He wanted to maybe shelter his animals in that. He even used that for protection from vandals that maybe came into his property. You might say that they were utility buildings. It was a shed or it was a barn. And so, again, Jesus is saying, imagine this guy is building this. You saw it. This guy is building this tower, and he thinks he has enough. But as he begins to build, he runs out of stones, and so he can't complete it. And so, again, it's half done. And he says, imagine this guy, and all the neighbors come, and they snicker, and he becomes the butt of the joke. It's like, did you see George over there? He wanted to build his shed, but he could only make it halfway through. And in the ancient world, if you suffered shame like that, if you were the butt of the joke of the whole society, there's nothing worse than being the object of ridicule and shame. And that would be something that would be something you would not want. Jesus says, look before you leap, count the cost of being a disciple, calculate what you need, because that's important. And that means that there's going to be a cost to your personal life. There's going to be a cost to your dreams, your personal dreams. There's going to be a cost to those goals that you have in life. All of those are going to be sacrificed for the greater relationship with Jesus, and you've got to count them, and you've got to say, I'm willing to abandon those in order for me to pursue the better, which is Jesus. Now, this also translates into helping others become disciples. And you know, there's something I have learned over the years about ministry. And one of the things about ministry is it's always related to people, and people are always messy. That's an axiom. I mean, it never goes according to plan. When you are dealing with people, there's going to be twists and turns in the road. There's going to be things that you don't see coming, and it's going to be hard, much harder than you have ever imagined that it would be to pour into the life of another person. I remember when Denise and I were in Colorado, we were a part of a group, and there was a guy in one of our groups. He was married, a family that we knew very well. We spent time together in home group. We spent time in each other's lives. We had meals together. We even went on a short-term missions trip together, and everything to me seemed to be pretty good. The guy ended up getting a job about an hour away from where we were in Denver, and he decided to get an apartment in that other city to shorten his commute so that he would stay there 5 days a week, and he would come and be with his family 2 days a week. And we remember saying, are you sure about that? That doesn't sound like a good idea. Oh, no, Pastor, it's going to be okay. I've got this worked out. Well, to our great disappointment and dismay, it was a short time later that he announced that he had another girlfriend. He had committed adultery against his wife. He was planning on leaving his wife. He was planning on leaving the church. And to my knowledge today, he has left the faith. Now, again, I say that to you because this is somebody that I poured a lot of time into. Denise and I both did. And we would do it again. But it was met with a lot of disappointment, a lot of heartache, because that's what it's like to deal with people. And so Jesus is saying to you and to me, gird yourselves, get ready, count the cost, because dealing with other people, helping other people is costly, and you need to have, well, you need to have Jesus to complete anything of significance in your life, but you're going to especially need a measure of his love and his power and his grace to continue on in caring for people, and it's worth counting that cost, and it's worth dedicating yourself to it. Otherwise, you'll run out of gas so fast. You'll have a few hiccups in the road, and you'll say, wow, I guess I'm not cut out for that, and you won't continue on. So you've got to prepare your mind for that. The third aspect of counting the cost is to deliberate. And Jesus switches word pictures now. Now he's talking about a king who has 10,000 soldiers, but there's another king who's coming that has 20,000 soldiers. And so Jesus says, in this instance, you have got to do something. You've got to deliberate about what's coming at you. Now, this was a very common thing in Jewish history. There was all kinds of Jewish judges and Jewish kings and Jewish military leaders that had to evaluate when another military was coming, and they had to decide what they were going to do, and they better be very careful. They better deliberate very, very carefully. Because to prosecute a war like this with twice as many troops coming at you as what you have, you had better have a land advantage. You had better have the element of surprise somehow. Or you better have a military weaponry that's superior, or better yet, all three of those. Because if they're coming with twice as many men, you know, you better ask yourselves, do I really have the resources to do this? And Jesus is saying here in this parable, most kings arrive at the spot of saying, I don't. And so I'm going to send a peace delegation off. I'm going to have them meet this king on his way to me, and they're going to say, hey, how about if we have some peace? Maybe I'll even pay you some tribute in order for us to have some peace, because otherwise you face a very difficult situation in which you are outnumbered. Now, this parable of the building of the tower and the preparation for war are very similar. Jesus is saying you've got to have some careful deliberation, but they're also different, and they're different in this way. In one of the first case, he's saying, you know, if you don't build the tower right, who suffers the shame? You do. You look like the fool. But if you miscalculate for war, you're not only affecting your life, you're affecting your soldier's life, you're affecting indeed the whole country that you represent. So the stakes are much higher. In addition to that, if you're building the tower, you're thinking about the shame that you would suffer for that. In the case of the war, if you guess wrongly, there's a strong consequence of what happens. So you better choose rightly, and you better choose to do something versus not doing something. And the price of refusing to do the right thing could be a very costly one. Jesus is in essence saying this: God is the one that's coming. God is the one that's got the superior forces. You've got to recognize that and say, you know what? I better have peace with that one, because he's stronger than I am. And so let me have peace with God. And that's what is, he's saying, you can't afford not to do that. There's a high cost of you not having peace with God. And you want to move towards that with all the strength that you can. Make peace with God while you can. This is something you cannot afford not to do. There's several things in our lives in which this cost of inaction is greater than the cost of action. And let me give you one example of that. It is a hassle to change your oil. Every time I step into the place to have my oil changed, it's an hour and a half or 2 hours of my life. I'm sitting there with, you know, kind of little to do. I usually am going to face somebody who's going to come to me and try to upsell me on something, right? I mean, because so you're putting yourself in that situation. And so you're going, you know, this is a hassle. I really don't want to have to change my oil. But if you decided not to change your oil, the consequence could be even greater. I had a dad years ago that told me his daughter came home from college, and she said, Dad, what is that little engine light that comes on in my car? She said, that has been on for 2 months now. And he's like, 2 months? And, you know, he said, have you changed your oil while you're gone? No, I haven't changed my oil. Have you checked your oil while you're gone? No, I haven't checked my oil. And he's just like, man, I hope the engine's still intact, you know? It's a bigger deal in this instance to change your oil than to act not to, because the consequence is so much greater. And that's what Jesus is saying about our lives. It's a much better thing to do. We cannot afford not to respond to God and to say to God, I want to have peace with you above all else, because that's better. It's a foolish thing not to do that. And so you and I need to decide to yield everything over to him, to give everything over to him, because we can't afford not to do that. We are called by Jesus to give up everything for him. That means following him with everything, and he's worth that. Everything we give to him and holding back anything is a great danger for us. This means that we yield everything to him that we own. This means that we yield everything to him that our dreams about our career, or about our possessions, about our children, about our retirement. All of that is yielded to Jesus. And by the way, this is something that we're able to do because we know the character of Jesus. I mean, if he were less faithful and less trustworthy, it would be more difficult to do this. But we know his character. And so when he says, I want it all, we're saying, okay. And we actually know that there's a better life for us than if we held that back for ourselves. Because we are so into making maturing disciples of Jesus, we have a special opportunity this fall, and I want to tell you about it. We are reforming community groups as we head into the fall, and the community groups are going to have a couple different distinctions over our time in the past. And this is one of the ways that we're helping all of us honor Jesus, count the cost, and pursue a life that's difficult, but a life of discipleship. I have a little thing up on the screen here for you. We're forming community groups, and here's the way that they're going to work. First, there's about 8 to 12 people that are going to form these groups. Furthermore, they're going to last 8 weeks, and they meet in homes. And we shorten this time frame a little bit because, well, sometimes it's a big pitch to say, hey, you want to join a group for 9 months? I mean, you know, that's a big call. So we're saying, how about if we try community groups that last for 8 weeks? They're all going to study the same curriculum, and the curriculum is called Multiply from Francis Chan. And the Multiply curriculum deals with discipleship and becoming a multiplying disciple of Jesus, in other words, one who helps others. And so we're going to do this in which we form those groups, we study discipleship together, you get a chance to meet somebody perhaps you don't know, and at the end of 8 weeks, you get to make a decision. The group may be saying, this is going swimmingly, we'd like to continue on. Or you may say, hey, that was a good 8 weeks, I'm glad I did that, but it's an off-ramp at that point. The groups would start in October, end around Thanksgiving or shortly before Thanksgiving, so that's the time frame for doing these. And if you want to do that, the QR code is there, or there's going to be an email sent to you, I think, today, and you'll get onto the Church Center app, and you'll see the list of groups, and you're able to sign up for that. Somebody will be back in touch with you, whom is the group leader, in order to basically tell you the place. You'll already know the time or day of week, because that's listed in the little Church Center group apps, and so you'll see that. I am hoping that there's a number of people that say, you know what, I've been waiting for an opportunity like that. I've wanted to know some other people at church, and I want to study a topic that's really important for my Christian life. And so I hope this is a tremendous opportunity for many of you. Measure twice, cut once. It's important in building and carpentry, but it's also important in our spiritual lives. Jesus is worth everything, including everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we want to be. To count the cost means that I yield that to Jesus first and foremost, and that there's great actually joy, happiness, and fulfillment in the process of doing that. Would you pray with me? Father, you don't mince words. You say it like it is. You want it all. You want all of us, and you ask us to count the cost in following you, and be willing to, as you say in this passage, carry our cross. Lord, thank you for that. And many of us have responded and said yes to you in that way. Maybe there are some others here today that today would be their day, that they would say, I hear the call of Jesus. I wish to have him. I wish for him to forgive my sins, but more importantly, to give me a life of purpose, of focus, of meaning, to renew me on the inside, to forgive and make new, which is your promise. I pray for those individuals that today would be their day to say yes to you. For all the rest of us, we're a little daunted by this, but we know it's right, and we respond with hearts of gratitude to you for all that you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name.